historical books in that ESV study Bible, or, and even the introduction specifically to 1 Kings, be a great help to your soul and profit for you to have an introduction to the historical books in general and to the book of 1 Kings. Very helpful material what's in that study Bible. So I commend that to you before we even begin our study of these books. With that said, let me begin our reading. We're going to read verses 1 to 10, and that's what we're going to consider this evening. This is God's Word. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not cohabitate with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rai, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoeth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Thus far, the word of our God. And may he bless this evening to our hearts. The story of the kings is a story of the day David handed over his vast kingdom to Solomon through the days of the division of the kingdom into north and south, Israel and Judah respectively, until both kingdoms are destroyed as a result of sin. It covers a period of just over 400 years, the death of David in 970 BC, to the release of King Jehoiachin from a Babylonian prison in 561 BC, in a little more than 50,000 words. And though this is often the portion of the Bible where even knowledgeable readers get lost, particularly as the author moves back and forth between the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, overwhelming you with some 14 kings, starting with the letter J, and a couple of times, two kings will have the same name in two kingdoms at the same time. It's enough to give the mental circuitry a meltdown and despair of the details of history. Yet actually, this history is incredibly sized down. Think about the skill it would take to write the history of a nation with this kind of brevity. 50,000 words is the size of a brief booklet, not a history volume. Michelle and I were in the bookstore the other day and came across Judy Parkinson's new book with the catchy title, "Remember, Remember, the 5th of November. Everything you ever wanted to know about British history with all the boring bits taken out." And by the way, November 5th in 1605 was the day a guy named Guy Fawkes and a group of Roman Catholics tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament while King James and the Protestant nobles were inside. Well, I can't commend the book to you because I've never read it. It was just the title that caught me, and then the size. It's an overview of British history in some 175 pages. It's about this thick. Well, Miss Parkinson had to be very selective with her words to leave all the boring bits out. Well, so it is with the Book of Kings, because that's about the size that the book would be if you just took that by itself. But clearly, he was very particular about what he included in his account, whether you think it's boring or not. For he's writing not a mere historical narrative. He's giving us God's perspective on that history, or should we say, God's direction over and interpretation of those events. First and Second Kings, originally one book, was written when Judah sat in exile, having seen the temple destroyed, the people carted off into exile in Babylon, and no longer having a Davidic king on the throne. And those hardships raise profound questions. What was the significance of all this? How did we get here? Has Yahweh forgotten his promises? Is he even in control? First and Second Kings is a sustained response to such queries, revealing that the Lord is indeed governing all, that his word rules the universe, that the temple was destroyed, exile came, and kings perished because they disobeyed the Lord. God's people are in this mess because they've rebelled against God. Therefore, 1st and 2nd Kings, while giving us what Ralph Davis calls the story of the sadness and stupidity of sin, also issues to us a profound call to repentance, lest a similar judgment should overtake us. It sets before the people the consequences of forsaking the one true God in his worship. It reveals the foolishness of presumption and disregard for the prophetic word. And yet at the same time, it offers hope. The promises of God, which cannot be nullified, are constantly set before the people in this book. Promises made both in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The book will end with Jehoiachin, the seed of David, not slaughtered, but released from a Babylonian prison, indicating that God's people can still look forward in hope to the seed promised to David, who will reign forever. Thus, the book is not wholly negative in tone. But if there's one message to be seen in this book, it is this. We are prone to wonder. Therefore, we must take heed lest we drift away, forgetting the God of mercy who bought us. Well, as we start this study of 1 Kings tonight, what we find is a kingdom in transition, and therefore in something of a crisis. It's the kind of crisis that God's people have known before as their leader lay near death. If we look back in covenant history, we have seen God's people in these kind of precarious situations before, as Joseph and Moses and Joshua all drew near to die. Joseph's death was followed by great trouble in Egypt and hundreds of years of bondage. Joshua's death was followed by apostasy into Baalism. Only after Moses had there been a blessed transition. So what shall now happen as David comes to his end? As we begin this study of 1 Kings, I have modest goals this evening. I only want us to see one thing in the text. First is the distress that threatens the kingdom. The distress that threatens the kingdom. And under this heading, we're going to see a couple of lines of thought as we go, related to David as a father and Adonijah's arrogance. But the distress that threatens the kingdom. And we see it in verses 1 to 10 in the text. Read with me again verses 1 to 4. We're told, now King David was old. I should make mention, the word now in verse 1 is literally and. That's significant in the Hebrew text. It tells us this is not the beginning of a new story, but the continuation of a story. We're still going on with what came before. And, literally, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king, and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not cohabitate with her, or literally did not know her. That is, David had no sexual relations with this woman. Now, what in the world are we to make of this scene and the moral questions it raises? Well, let's deal with the obvious first. David is now advanced in age. He's 70 years old. And the vast array of hardships that he has endured have taken a toll on him. So he's not your average 70-year-old man. He's been through many hardships, and they have weighed upon him. So he's aged beyond the norm, and he is now not long for this world. He can't keep warm, no matter how many blankets the servants place upon him. The servants, therefore, propose seeking a young virgin, physically stunning, to attend the king and be his nurse. More specifically, she can lie in his bosom and keep him warm. Now, the natural question any woman reading this account would ask is, well, why can't they just get one of his eight or so wives he's already got, and she can lie with him? Well, what about Bathsheba? Didn't he love her? Well, before you impugn old, cold David's character, notice it is his servants who both suggest and follow through with this plan. But why do they do this? Some have said, and this is actually the view taken in the ESV study notes, that this is a fertility test to see if the king has got enough strength left in him to rule. They would say that the language of this girl's service clearly has sexual overtones. She's to attend the king, literally to stand before the king, which could mean, as in a text used in Leviticus 18:23, she's to be available for the king whenever he wants her. But the fact that the king doesn't know her, i.e. have relations with her, means he doesn't have enough left in the tank. Therefore, he can't rule. A co-ruler needs to be sought to be established, which was a common practice in the ancient Near East when kings grew old. Now, that may be a possible reading of the text linguistically, but I think a far more likely interpretation with strong evidentiary and textual basis is simply that this beautiful woman was to care for David. And the stated purpose in the text, end of verse 2, is that my lord the king may keep warm. That's the purpose, that he may keep warm. Well, then you're going to ask, well, why did they search throughout all Israel to find a glamour girl, a supermodel? Why did they go get a hot chick? Why her? Because it was an ancient medical practice, well attested in multiple sources, that departing strength could be preserved, even strengthened, through the vital warmth of vigorous and youthful persons. Now, I'm not saying they're right about this. It's just what they believed. And surely they weren't going to get some strapping young man to lie in the king's bosom. That would be disgraceful. Therefore, they get the most vigorous woman in Israel that they can find. And clearly they associated vigor with beauty. And though as later passages will make clear, Abishag became David's concubine, David did not know her. She is here to keep him warm. And they think that lying with him, she will somehow impart vitality to him. He will be strengthened by merely being with this youthful, vigorous woman. Now, there's no evidence in the text that the services of striking Abishag actually worked, though David will perk up later in the chapter a bit by God's grace. But his failing health leaves the throne, at least in the mind of Adonijah, as his for the taking. And with David's infirmity, there appears to be no one to stop him. Notice now the contrast the author places between David and Adonijah. Adonijah is everything the king isn't. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. While David's life appears to be slipping away, Adonijah is set before us as the dashing king in waiting, the picture of vigor. Yet who declared him to hold such a prominent position? Oh yeah, himself. He exalted himself. Interestingly, the same language that Paul uses of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He exalted himself, saying literally, I myself will be king. Adonijah is David's fourth-born son. But since Amnon, the firstborn, and Absalom, the thirdborn, are dead, those who preceded Adonijah in birth, and the secondborn, Kileab, has never been mentioned again and thus apparently is out of the picture, Adonijah seems to think that the path is clear for him to succeed his father. Yet what kind of man makes this claim before his father is even in the grave? A power-thirsty one, with eyes set only on his own ambition. But Adonijah doesn't just make a private claim. He formally exalts himself by adding a personal retinue, chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now that should sound to you strangely familiar. Flip back, if you will, to 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Second Samuel 15 and verse 1, we're told of Absalom. We got Absalom's dashing good looks in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, we're told, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And then Absalom makes a play for the throne. It seems like he got this out of his brother's playbook. Indeed, it's almost an exact duplicate of the language of 2 Samuel 15:1 with regard to Absalom. He too had chariots and 50 men to run before him. And it's the limo of the ancient world. It doesn't matter that Jerusalem is a compact city with no suitable space for chariots. It's about styling and profiling to this guy. Like his brother, Adonijah wanted to catch the eye of the people. He wanted to draw attention and look regal. Enough with this riding around on mule stuff. They wanted to do it like the Egyptians and the Philistines. Well, Adonijah can pull off this because look at him. I mean, he's a fine specimen of royal blood and good looks. And there's another link here with Absalom. The Hebrew text says, literally, he was beautiful of form exceedingly. He made the ladies swoon and the guys envious. And as we've seen with Saul and Absalom, though good looks do not make a good leader, they surely ooze confidence and fool a lot of people. For look at the supporters flocking to his cause. Verse 7. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And falling at Adonijah, they helped him. Though Joab is a bit unsavory, both of these guys are long-standing David loyalists. But then notice the snubs, verse 8. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Benaiah, if you remember, was one of the three of David's mighty, over the 30, who had charge of David's bodyguards. Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rai, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoholet, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. Now, clearly, there's a lust for power in Adonijah that has Absalom the sequel written all over it. But Adonijah knew he was going to have to be bold in his royal claims because he recognized he really wasn't the one his father eyed for the throne. That alone explains the snub to Solomon when he invites all of his other brothers to this sacrifice. Adonijah is acting quickly and decisively in David's decrepitude so that he could seize the kingdom. And what could possibly make him think he could pull this off? Well, I think verse 6 gives us a clue to his arrogance. We're told there, and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" This verb, to cross, means literally to grieve, having the connotation of mental or physical discomfort. It was used, for instance, of Jonathan's grief in 1 Samuel 20 when he confronted his father about Saul's desire to kill David. And Saul threw a spear at Jonathan. And he was so grieved at his father's going back on his word that he couldn't even eat. The text is not saying here, brethren, that Adonijah never caused David any physical or emotional grief, but that David literally all his days did not grieve Adonijah. What does that mean? It means that David never did a thing to upset Adonijah's emotions or physically bring him discomfort his whole life. David never disciplined Adonijah. Never. That is a startling revelation. We've seen David's refusal to bring Amnon to justice for raping Tamar. We've seen his unwillingness to have Absalom punished as he should have been, even taking his generals aside when Absalom had driven David from the throne and sought to take the kingdom and kill his father and tell them, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." But this is another level of insight into David's failure as a father. Why were David's sons so lawless, so proud and pretentious? Well, one reason is surely because David had been unwilling to grieve them, to discipline them at all. With Adonijah, he had never called into question one thing he had done, saying, "Why have you done so? My son, why did you do this? What motivated you? What was going on in your heart when you sinned with this action?" There was no accountability as to what he said or what he did, or certainly no check on his thoughts. David never reproved what he saw to be amiss, bringing correction out of love to his son. But that is what a father does to a son in whom he delights. Proverbs 3:12. Indeed, Proverbs 13:24 makes it clear that to fail, to discipline, to withhold the rod, and by implication, instruction as the rod is administered, is hatred to the son, Love is to discipline diligently, that text says. That is to do it with promptness. Why? Because Proverbs 22:15 tells us that folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Fundamental to that foolishness is arrogance. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Well, God's means to overcome arrogance, carelessness, and learn humility, wisdom, discretion, and the like is the discipline and instruction of the Lord through the Father, which would mean at times crossing or grieving your son, your children. We're brought forth in iniquity, sinned from the time of conception, as David puts it in Psalm 51. All our children are children of Adam, as Charles Bridges says in his masterful commentary on Proverbs, and therefore natively possess Adam's will, pride, independence, and waywardness. All choose from the first dawn of reason the broad road of destruction, writes Bridges. And can we bear the thought that they should walk in that road? That they would abide in the foolishness that is bound up in their heart? What would then become of our children if we simply winked at the indulging of the desires of their flesh? If we ignored the evidences of their stubborn wills, would this not be but delivering our children over to the enemy of their souls? Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Or Proverbs 23:13-14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. The implication of those texts is not to discipline, is to hand your child over to the consequences of sin, death, and obviously to him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, with no hope of escape. The devil whispers into your ear as a parent, it's a loving thing to spare your son the emotional and physical pain of a chastening. That's a lie with a disastrous effect. Indeed, Bridges writes again, better that the child had been trained in the house of strangers, than that he should thus be the unhappy victim of the cruelty of parental love. You're being cruel if you love your child that way, if you fail to discipline. David was cruel to his son. He left him without ever grieving him, without ever driving this foolishness away. He left him to his pride and arrogance. And here he is. Well, brethren, how are we doing? It's easy to point fingers at David. How are we doing in obeying the Lord and imitating him so as to discipline our children? And do we see the disaster this failure has caused in David's own life, in the lives of David's children, and the consequences it has brought on the nation of Israel? Don't be a fool and think that your lack of diligence here is going to affect you alone. Sin is a nasty poison a wasting disease that corrupts everything it comes into contact with. And the discipline that we fail to administer allow patterns of sin into our children's lives to perpetuate, and those patterns affect everyone else with whom they come into contact and they interact with. And is it any surprise that David's children were so godless in view of the lack of discipline? It is that discipline which brings to our hearts the knowledge of sin and awareness of God's penalty for sin, death, and then coupled with instruction, God's provision to cleanse the sinner, your need of cleansing, that you might be pointed to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Here is where the gospel can be pressed with extraordinary power to the heart in need of a Savior. Here is a tender moment. The spotted soul can be pressed to repentance, to embrace the truth and fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, trusting in Christ alone. That is what the book of Proverbs is all about. Yet since David never crossed Adonijah, that is, since Adonijah never knew emotional pain before his father, the displeasure of discomfort, of violating God's standard and made to see in actuality his need for repentance, his heart swelled with pride. David indulged his son, and his son, by nature being proud, learned to be even more conceited. May we not do the same. And that's why, or at least it helps us lay some groundwork as to why it seems Adonijah thinks he can take hold of the kingdom now when his father is fading. He's ambitious. He's self-centered. And who's going to stop him? Well, David certainly isn't. When has David ever done anything to withhold something from Adonijah? When has anyone ever restrained him? Adonijah thinks the world is before him to seize, and he's never been told no. Oh, the bitter fruits of poor parenting. But lest anyone think that the blame of Adonijah's wickedness should all be laid at the feet of David, as if it's all David to blame. No. Look at this text again. Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I myself will be king. It is Adonijah now, not David, who confers with Joab and Abiathar to assist him in his coup d'etat. It is likewise Adonijah who sets up the sacrifices near En-Rogel, probably to obtain formal backing from those whom he invited. Those who were overlooked were most certainly going to be eliminated when Adonijah officially seized control. That will become evident in Bathsheba's speech later to David when she says that both she and Solomon will be treated as criminals upon David's death, verse 21, if David doesn't take action. And all of this makes it clear that Adonijah is a ruthless snake. And he will be held accountable for his own wickedness. He's a Diotrephes type character. One who loves to be first. And he'll do anything to get to the top, take any action necessary. He yearns for preeminence. And while there are many in the world who think such ambition is a virtue, especially when it is found in the tall, dark, and handsome type, in the kingdom of God, it is a cancer which must be cut out. There is no place for this among God's people, but especially among God's leaders. Christ taught another way. That leadership amongst his people is not to be exercised as lording it over. And that is most certainly how this man will rule. But greatness, if you want to be great, you will serve. You will humble yourself. For Christ was among us, not as one who lorded it over. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Adonijah's desire for power, proven by his self-proclamation, his strapping good looks, even his helpers who follow after him, therefore they don't qualify him for leadership. On the contrary, coming out of the Samuel narrative, with all the connections this description have to Absalom and to Saul and the outward stress, it's quite clear that the author believes Adonijah to be disqualified. Because selfish ambition prevails, and I think we could add jealousy too, since Solomon is the one favored for the throne, and therefore Adonijah is already plotting to kill him. Surely in Adonijah's heart there is disorder in every evil thing. This is not a man who will lead the people of God in the ways of God. Hence, brethren, there's a dark cloud now hanging over the kingdom. If something isn't done and done quick, disaster could strike. Well, what's interesting, however, despite all the negative overtones of this text with regard to Adonijah, and how he moves forward with his plan while David is still alive, is how many people are taken with him. Look at verse 9. His brothers, all the men of Judah, most likely a reference to the movers and shakers of the tribe, and not every single man, but those with some nobility, and the king's servants, they're all pleased to jump on the Adonijah bandwagon. I mean, look at him. Surely he's going to be the next king. How long is it going to take God's people to learn that godliness alone makes a man eligible for leadership? Still, that theme verse of Samuel is hanging around. Man looks to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. Are we aware? Are we painstakingly aware of this fundamental flaw in our perception and the destruction that it causes? Have we trained ourselves to stop being wowed by the flashy outside things, like gifts and appearance, and begun to examine beyond skin? Are we looking for a Hollywood smile and a smooth tongue, or a Jesus Christ heart? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That tells us what's going to happen to Adonijah ultimately, doesn't it? It already tells us. We already know. If you exalt yourself, Luke 14:11 says, you will be brought down. He cannot succeed. But I'm wondering what's going to happen to you. Where are you tonight? What's going to happen with your heart? You've got to cast off the world's idea of preeminence, of leadership. Leadership in the church. Leadership in the home. The world's idea of personal advancement for yourself. Christ taught a different way. The way up is the way down. Greatness is found in humility. The mind of Christ has to rule us all. So what's it going to be, brethren? Are you going to love to be first? Or are you going to be last by humbling yourself? David knew a different way. David was a failure as a father. There's no doubt. But he knew a different way. May we see the foolishness of both his failure as a father, but of Adonijah's arrogance. And may we repent of it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Word which rebukes and corrects us and trains us in righteousness so that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. And Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. We pray that you would form Christ in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, in closing.